Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12.
Good morning. Thanks for being at Oak City Church this morning. If you're brand new to Oak City Church, thanks for being here. We're glad God brought you here. My name is Jeff. If there's anything we can do to help you, please let us know. I grew up, as I'm sure most of you did, thinking and being taught in a variety of different ways, if I do the right thing, things are going to go well for me. So my parents started this, and, you know, if you do the right thing, your parents, you know, do good things for you. If you do the wrong thing, there's discipline involved with that. So if you eat your broccoli, you get dessert, right? But if you don't eat your vegetables, you shouldn't get dessert. You with me on that? We had many long, long dinners with our children when they were younger because they didn't like peas, but I didn't care. We actually had one Easter. This is what you get second service that you don't get first service. One Easter, I made Matthew and Abigail eat mashed potatoes just because. And they're just like, I'm not eating. I mean, they're little. And so I made them eat it. I swear each one of them took one bite of mashed potatoes and both of them threw up. It's like legendary at our house. But so you just have to do it. I still think that. So, yeah, that's what you do. And if you do the wrong thing, there's discipline involved with that. And so and growing up in our house and my kids growing up, that involved the spanking. And so if I got a spanking from my mom, that wasn't such a bad deal. But if she said those six magic words, wait until your father gets home, I knew I had crossed over the line. And that was bad news for me. You know, because dad just knew how to bring it. And sometimes there was a belt involved in my recollection of things. That may have gotten worse over the years. That may not have ever been a belt, but that's just how I remember it. And so you learn that at home. You learn it at school. If you do your work, you get good grades. If you get good grades, in my house, there was financial incentive involved with that. And so that was good. And if you get bad grades, then there are restrictions involved with that. Our kids today, if your kids get good grades, you can take your kids' report cards to Adventure Landing and they'll give them like some arcade games, or you can take them to Krispy Kreme and they'll get free donuts for it. So that's a good thing. But if our kids get bad grades, then there's going to be restrictions involved because it means they're not spending enough time doing their work. In sports, it's, you know, the same thing. If you practice, or if you, you know, play an instrument, if you practice, then you get rewarded for that. You get more playing time, or you make the team, or you do whatever you do when you get music. I don't know what you make the band or something. I don't think I practiced enough with Mr. Sukawadi and my trombone in fifth grade because I didn't make anything and then I just quit. So I went to sports, but that's what happens apparently when you play sports or do an instrument. And Santa Claus is the ultimate of that because he's making a list and checking it twice and he's going to find out who's naughty or nice. And you want to get presents under the tree and you don't want to get what in your stocking? Did anybody actually get coal in their stocking? Right. There were two people in first service that got coal in their stocking. So, but that never really happened. But that's how we are raised to think about things. And so when I think we transfer this, like we have a hard time getting out of this mindset. So when I was about 15 years old, committed my life to Jesus, I felt like this is the ultimate right thing to do. And so surely things are going to go well for me because I have committed my life to Jesus. And so now I'm going to get like ultimate bonus points because I've committed my life to Jesus. And so things are going to go well for me. It doesn't always work out that way, does it? And the Bible says it's not going to work out that way. But we have a hard time getting it through our heads that that is not the way that it's supposed to go. And that's problematic. And so in the middle of this series, Where is God When Life Happens, I wanted to preach a message towards this around a passage that God has been like impressing upon me for a few months now. Because it's something that I think a lot of us know but need to be reminded of, that things can be going sideways in your life, and you can think, where is God in that? But you can be exactly where God wants you to be when it seems like things are going sideways in your life, because your circumstances in your life are not a good indicator of the quality of your relationship with God. But in other areas of our life, we feel like the circumstances in our life are a good indicator of, like, the health of our life. But in our relationship with God, they may have an inverse relationship. So this thought that if I start following Jesus, things are going to go well in my life is really an anti-gospel thought. So this is the gospel in a nutshell. In one verse, you could use a bunch of verses to do this, but this is the one that I'm going to use. It's from Ephesians. By grace, you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing, but a gift of God. Not a result of works that no one may boast. And so we know this to be the gospel, that we have sinned against a holy God. We've all done things that we know we shouldn't have done, or not done things that we know we should have done, and that God is the authority over all of us, so he is the one that we've offended. And so he has saved us by what Christ has done for us on the cross. It's a gift that he's given us. It's not something that we've earned so that no one would boast. And so we receive a gift of salvation. And so he doesn't owe us anything. And so when we come to faith in Christ, it's not like he owes us some type of blessing because we blessed him by receiving the gift. That's not how it works. He gave us a gift. He doesn't owe us anything, but we can think about it in that terms. And deeper even than the things that we've done wrong is that we can't stop doing those things that are wrong because we really like holding the place of God in our lives. It's deeper than we ever thought that it was going to be. And we just, there's a deep-seated rebellion against the true authority in our lives. And even so, he saved us. In this passage, it says, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. We were dead in our trespasses, and he made us alive. There's nothing that we did in it. And the passage that Danielle read right before that, Paul speaks about how the God who spoke light into the chaos of the darkness in the beginning of creation, spoke the light of Jesus into the chaos of your souls when all your soul was darkness. And so he owes you nothing, and you owe him everything. And so the thought that I'm going to receive Jesus and then my life is going to become, you know, unicorns and rainbows is an anti-gospel thought at its core, but it's a natural thought for us to think. Because in spite of all that grace, we're wired for law. We just think that way. We think, I do the right thing's going to happen to me. And in a way, God wired us for law. God put us in the garden in the beginning and said, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything's going to go good for you. Do the right thing, and it's all going to turn out good. We're made for law, and we have a hard time admitting that we can't do it. You know, you have a hard time saying, I can't do it, don't you? Say it with me. I can't do it. I can't do it. That's hard. It pains you a little bit to say, I can't do it. Especially if you're married and you have to say it to your spouse. You have a hard time saying that. And so when you start following Jesus, you think this is the ultimate right thing to do. Surely everything's going to go well. For me, that happened at 15. It happened again at like 25, 26. I quit a job that I had, and I came on staff at a church that at the time was a little church. I came on staff as the youth pastor, took a really big pay cut. I met my wife, while we were both volunteering in the youth ministry, and so we got married, and I thought, man, I'm going to get gold stars from Jesus for taking a pay cut, and my wife and I were both volunteering in youth ministry. Our marriage is going to be perfect. They're going to write books and love songs about our marriage because nothing's ever going to go wrong in our marriage, right? Because that's what should have happened. It didn't work out that way. Like our first year of marriage, they didn't write songs about that. Or if they did, they'd be like country songs. You know, it just wouldn't work out. It didn't work out the way that I thought that it should have. And 10 years later, we left that church and started this church, and we moved downtown into a bad part of town where we heard gunshots all the time. My wife came home one day. She parked the car, and there were in the playset out back, there was somebody in the playset. And so she got the kids inside. She went out there to find out who was in the playset. It was a cop staking out the corner because people were dealing drugs in the corner. That's where we lived. And we live with another family, and so we thought, again, like bonus points from Jesus. They're going to make saints of all of us for this. You know, everything's going to go perfectly, and it didn't. But that's, we're wired for law, and so we think that's the way that it's going to go. And so if we do the right thing for God, God's going to do the right thing for us, just like our parents and our teachers and our coaches and Santa Claus. But it doesn't always work out that way. And that's why I wanted to preach this passage, because I think it takes a lot to get it through our heads that our circumstances aren't really a good indicator of the quality of our relationship with God. And the Bible tells us that over and over and over again. So Danielle, the passage that she read is this: we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always been given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Man, if you could flip back to that previous verse. Just this beginning bit, we have this treasure in jars of clay. The treasure is Jesus, and we are the jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Jars of clay doesn't make sense, but jars of clay for them would have been like Tupperware for us. My wife is non-weight-bearing for 6 weeks. She can't drive. She can't do anything. And so you guys have been really generous, and a lot of people have brought food over for the last few weeks, and so you brought it over in Tupperware, and I haven't gotten you your Tupperware back. If you want your Tupperware back, you have to let me know that you want your Tupperware back, because otherwise it's in the closet with all of our Tupperware, because it's just Tupperware, like jars of clay, and some of it's nice Tupperware, and I'll get you that Tupperware back, but a lot of it's just like common Tupperware. And so he's talking about common Tupperware jars of clay, but it'd be like putting your wedding rings or the crown jewels of England in Tupperware. You know, they don't fit together because it's just Tupperware and it's the crown jewels of England. And that's what he says you are with Jesus in you. You are Tupperware. This whole thing isn't about you. It's Jesus. And so God will do whatever he wants to you to show how great Jesus is in you. And so Paul's saying, man, stuff might happen to you that you don't want to happen to you so that he can show how great Jesus is. And this message is like Jesus said this to us. Jesus at one point tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life is going to lose his life, but if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And he says a lot of things like this. He says kind of this exact thing over and over again to his disciples. And that's not just good stuff to put on a kitchen magnet. He's saying this is going to get difficult at times. He's saying, yeah, you get good grades and you get to go to Krispy Kreme and Adventure Landing, but you start following me, it's not that easy. Like, things are going to get challenging at times, and you should expect that that's what it's going to be like to follow me. Paul at one point says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And so he's saying those who are following Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Paul says you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. So you have the Holy Spirit in you. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons through redemption of our bodies. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, but that means there's more of the Spirit to come. We have part of it, but we groan inwardly for all of it because we know there's more. And so we have part of it, but we want all of it. In this hope we were saved, and hope that is seen isn't hope. Who hopes for what he sees? If you already have it, you don't hope for it because you have it. But you live in hope. If we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. And so we have to wait with patience. That's kind of a way of saying you can't have your cake and eat it too. And that's where you live, following Jesus. And that's what he says in this passage. We have the treasure in jars of clay to show that the power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we don't despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. And we're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We carry in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. God is going to do some things through us, but it might require him doing some things in us that we don't like in order for him to accomplish the things that he wants to do through us. You look at that passage, is that good news or bad news? Is it good news or bad news? What? Yeah. Hurts so good. Is that a song? Come on up here, Shannon. Like a hard blessing? Yeah, there's some good news in there, right? But there's some bad news in there, kind of, sort of. It's hard to say that it's bad news, isn't it? It feels bad to say it's bad news. Like, Jesus isn't going to like that very much, but I think you could say it. I think it's both. And so let me make a few of my observations about this text, and then just a few things that it makes me get to. whoa, and then, come on, get over here. And then a few things that we take away from it. So on the one hand, I think it's good news because I'm thankful that there's really in it a promise that we're not going to be crushed, that we don't have to despair. And it's not just here. There's other places where Paul and Jesus really reiterate the same thing. But it's implicit in this, that we're not going to be forsaken, and ultimately we're not going to be destroyed. So this passage, when he goes through it, he says that you're afflicted but not crushed. The language there in the Greek is like you have a hard time breathing, but you can still breathe. So I used to go over to a couple doors down from my house growing up. The Stemper brothers lived there. Isn't that just the Stemper brothers? You instantly know what that means, don't you? Because there were a whole bunch of them, and my buddy David was the youngest one, and so I just got beat up every time I went there, and I was frequently on the bottom of the pile. And when you're on the bottom of the pile, you just have a hard time breathing, and you're like, I can't breathe. And they're like, well, you can still talk, so you can breathe, so you're fine. And that's kind of what he's saying, is you're afflicted, you're having a hard time breathing, but you're not crushed, you can still breathe. And that's what Paul's saying. Like, there's pressure, but not so much pressure that you can't breathe. And he says, you're perplexed, but you don't despair. So he's saying you're confused and you can't find the answer, but you know that there's an answer there. The language literally is you're at a loss, but not at a total loss. You're at a loss, it's kind of bad news, but not at a total loss, so that's good news. Confused, but not hopeless. You're persecuted. You're being, like, hunted. You're under attack. You're being pursued, but you're not alone. There's some good news in there, but there's a little bad news in there. And that's what he's saying. You're persecuted, but you're not forsaken. You're not alone. And then you're struck down. You're beaten. They're going to catch you sometimes. And you're attacked, and you're harmed even, but you're not destroyed. And so part of it is he's making a promise, and I'll go through this later because Jesus has gone through these things. We're not going to be crushed. We don't have to despair. We're not going to be forsaken, and we're not going to be destroyed. Do you worry that these things are going to happen sometimes? Yeah, like at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, do you some nights worry that these things are happening, that you're alone? Do you despair about things? Am I the only one that does these things? Or does nobody else? Yeah. Do you feel like you're being crushed? Because he's saying you don't have to. There's an implicit promise in this that you don't have to. And so there's good news in that we don't have to. I'm thankful for that. But I think I expected, too, that I wouldn't have to worry about these things. And this is really what I started out saying, is that I thought when I came to faith in Christ, I wasn't going to be afflicted. Everything was going to make perfect sense, and I wasn't going to be perplexed. What's the other side of forsaken here? I'm forgetting my words. Persecuted. Thank you. I didn't expect to be persecuted, even though Jesus is pretty clear that you're going to face some persecution. And And I didn't expect to be struck down. I thought following Jesus would mean the elimination of that first list from my life. But if I was reading closely enough, I think I would have realized that following Jesus was the invitation of that first list to my life. I thought it'd be the elimination of it, but I think it's the invitation of it. I think Paul would say, you're afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down because of Jesus. That's part of the deal of following Jesus. And so if you're following Jesus, what you got to expect is that you're going to live somewhere in the middle between those two things. And that's not an easy place to live. And when I was going through this passage, it's probably 2 months ago now, just one morning going through the plan that I'm going through to read through my Bible, it was this passage, and I've read this passage a bunch of times, but some light bulb flipped on that morning of, okay, you're going to be afflicted but not crushed, and you're going to be perplexed but you don't have to despair, and you're going to be persecuted but you're not alone, and you might be struck down but you won't be destroyed. And it was like God was saying, duh, you know? Like, of course that's what it's going to be. The New Testament says that all over the place. That's just par for the course of what it is to follow Jesus. And so there are sacrifices that Christ calls you into. There are sacrifices that he calls you to make with your time, with your energy, with your money, with your comfort, with your relationships. And those won't be easy, and you might go through those and feel like you're being afflicted compared to what you could be doing with your time and your energy and your money and your comfort and your relationships, because he's called you into those things. You may be called to stay in difficult relationships, and you wouldn't have to stay in them if you weren't following Christ and be called to love others the way that he has loved you. You may be called to stay in a marriage that's a difficult marriage, and you can see friends and have friends that are telling you to get out of that because they've gotten out of it, because Christ hasn't compelled them to stay in it, because marriage is a picture of the gospel. And you may feel afflicted in that. And that's exactly where you're supposed to be. He has called you to be generous with the things that he's given you, and that may come across as feeling like affliction. That may create pressure in your life. And that's exactly where he's called you to be. He's called us to sacrifice things with that and so many other things in our life that may feel like affliction to us. There are times when I feel like we're perplexed about what God is and who God is and what he's doing in ways that we wouldn't be perplexed about God if we weren't depending on God. When you start really depending on God to do things and you're trusting in God, then you get perplexed by God. When you start asking God for things, when you start praying a lot to God and you feel like God is silent, that's when you're perplexed with God. But when you're not trying to follow him, then you don't have to be perplexed about anything. You put yourself in the middle. I don't know that we experience persecution, you know, certainly not in the way that people do in other parts of the world yet, but we're moving in that direction. And now you can be persecuted for, you know, just articulating things that the church has believed for 2,000 years, just as standard stuff. And that's not going to get, that's not going to lessen. It's going to get more intense as time goes on. And so we have to learn to live in the middle. Now, I think there's four things that means for us, and that the passage really does for us. One is it tells us that we're not alone. And so if you feel like this is what life is like, but you're afraid, you know, you're afraid to admit it, you feel like you're the only one that goes through this, you're not alone. You can be going through these things, afflictions, confusion about your faith, persecution, feeling like you've been struck down, and feel like you're the only one in the world that has to go through it. We work really hard as a church to make sure that's not the case. We work really hard to make sure people are in relationship with other people in the church, either through a home group or a core group or whatever it is. We try and get you in relationship with each other and then get you to ask each other really awkward questions so that you know what's going on underneath the surface in your life, because we know there's more than going on that meets the eye, and we know that it's difficult. This series, Where Is God When Life Happens, where we talk to people about difficult things that they've gone through when circumstances got tough, we do because we know it's difficult and that God's always there, but God's not always easy to see. And so sometimes you can see God, but you can't understand God. And sometimes you can see God and understand God, but not really like what he's doing there. And that's okay. You know, I think that's part of what all this means. And so you're not alone in that. I think Jesus was in that. Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And that's saying that Jesus left his comfort to be in this spot for your benefit. You're not alone because he knows what it's like. We have a great high priest that can relate to the things that we experience because he's been through the things that we experience. Paul certainly knows what it's like. He lived there. At one point, he writes to one of the churches and says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh. I have more. And he says a bunch of stuff that we don't understand, but it says that Paul was kind of a big deal in his day. So he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so in his circle of being a Jewish person and a Pharisee, Paul was an overachiever, and he was on his way up. He had status, he had success, he had money, but he goes on to say, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. He gave it up and lived in here because Christ had called him to, for the sake of knowing Christ and joining Christ in his mission. In this letter to the Corinthians, he ends up talking about some of the things he experienced. He said, 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. And so Paul would go into the cities and he'd start in a synagogue and he'd start from the Old Testament talking about how Jesus was the Messiah that they'd been waiting for. And the Jewish people would say, that's blasphemy. And so they would give him 39 lashes because the Old Testament said you had to give somebody 40 lashes, but they would back off one so they wouldn't violate the Old Testament law. So he'd get 40 lashes, less one, and he got it 5 times. He knows what it is to be persecuted. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. He knows what it is to be struck down. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift. I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food and cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And so if you feel like, you know, you're living in between any of these dynamics, you're not alone. You're right where you're supposed to be. You're not alone. And if you feel alone in here, you should talk to some people about it, because certainly other people are there. Here's another thing that he says in this passage that I think is really helpful. There's a point to living in the middle. This is not a life is really hard, and then you die and you go to heaven message. And I think too often the church does that, says, yeah, man, things are really hard, but we'll go to heaven one day and it'll be okay. And we can isolate ourselves and make it an us versus them type of thing, or we can try and avoid it, or we can cynically resign ourselves to it. But Paul couches the purpose of anything that he's going through in the middle in context of the mission that Jesus had sent him on. He couches the purpose of his trials in context of his mission. So he says, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We'll suffer through those things, but that's so that the treasure can shine through the jar of clay and the people around us can see what Jesus is like. Death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And so he says this to the Corinthians, which is part of his mission. Death is at work in me. I'll suffer these things. I'll sacrifice these things so that life can be at work in you. And then Christ will call you to the same thing. He'll call you to sacrifice things so that life can be at work in somebody who you've been sent to. And that's how it's supposed to work. The whole passage is about his ministry to this church in Corinth and their ministry to the people around them. And this, for us, is like counterintuitive to how he thinks it works, but it's how it has to work. People will look at the sacrifices that you make on their behalf, on behalf of Christ, or on their behalf, and think, what would make somebody give up things that they could have here? What would make somebody endure afflictions or endure being perplexed or be persecuted or be struck down? Why would somebody go through that? Why would somebody volunteer to go through that? What could be so powerful and so compelling that they would go through that? What would cause them to make sacrifices? What would cause them to stick in a relationship? And ultimately, it comes down to love for Christ and love for your neighbor, which is what he told us to do. And when they realize that, because they know that's what they're made for, then they'll realize that it's true. You know, there's a teaching that's opposite of this. It's kind of a health and wealth prosperity gospel that teaches, like, when you have everything together, then people are going to be compelled by that. But that's the same message that the world preaches, that just get yourself off in a corner and get yourself comfortable and it'll be okay. And he calls it the opposite thing. That's not what Jesus did. It's your sacrifices that are going to be compelling to the people around you, and that's why Christ calls you into them. I mean, Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly, but his version of life looks different than what our culture promises. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come with a posse of 1,000 angels to make his life as comfortable as possible on earth while he accomplished his mission of saving us from our sins, right? What makes Jesus so compelling is he gave up his glory and he gave up his comfort to come down here because of the love that he had for us. What makes Jesus so compelling is he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we who are unrighteous could become the righteousness of God. That's what makes Jesus so great. It's that he who was rich became poor so that we who are spiritually poor could become rich. It's that he who was in the form of God didn't count equality with God the thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and then being found in human form, humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, because of the love that he had for the Father and the love that he had for you. And then he calls you to this place in love for him and for your neighbor for the sake of the mission that he's called you on. You live in the middle to accomplish the mission. And it's all couched in this letter to the Corinthians. Paul, before it says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, and therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And after it, he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and then he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Why does Paul suffer afflictions, and why is he perplexed, and why is he persecuted, and why is he struck down? He's doing it for them. He's doing it because Christ has called him to this ministry. And so you could be, you could be in this place and be in the middle and following Jesus and be disillusioned and feel like there's no point to it. But that could be because you're not really pursuing the mission that Christ has called you to. Because you have no idea who you're sent to. Because you're like going halfway, like you're following him into this place because you can't help but be here if you're following him even a little bit, but you're not following him all the way and going to the mission that he's called you to, because he said you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that means the people close to you and your friends and your neighbor and your families and your coworkers and your classmates. And you're going to participate in the mission to your city, and you're going to participate in the things that, you know, we do in India and Nicaragua. You're going to participate in those things. And then it makes sense why you're going through that stuff. Then the sacrifice makes sense, but it makes sense in context of mission. Who are you putting yourself out there for? Who you are on mission to? Because that's how it works. There's a purpose to it. And Paul says that's what it is. Here's the third thing, and don't miss this. We know that we don't have to experience this second column because Jesus has experienced all these things for us. Jesus was crushed. Jesus experienced this despair. Jesus was forsaken, and Jesus was destroyed. From Isaiah, and I'm going to read a lot of stuff. Don't worry about catching it all, but this is all about Jesus. From Isaiah, who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For Jesus grew up before him like a young plant and a root out of dry ground. This is written 800 years before Jesus about the Messiah. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our sins. He was crushed, so we don't have to be. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. He was crushed. He despaired, so we don't have to despair. from Luke chapter 22 in the garden before he goes to the cross. Jesus withdrew from his disciples about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I think that's despair. That scene, praying all night in agony to where his sweat becomes like blood. He was forsaken, so we don't have to be forsaken. As he is moving towards the cross in Matthew 26, it says all his disciples left him and fled. A few verses later, it says that the one he was closest to, Peter, forsook him. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you mean." And then he went out to the entrance, and another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, saying, "I don't know the man." And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I don't know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. And finally on the cross, from the sixth hour where there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so we didn't have to be forsaken, and he was destroyed so that we would be saved. In Hebrews, it says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered up for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." You have confidence that this isn't going to happen to you because it's happened to him. And finally, because it's happened to him, we have confidence that his kingdom is coming in its fullness. By his resurrection, we know that he defeated the power of sin and its consequence, which is death. And so we've got, like, good reason for our hope. It's not like pie-in-the-sky hope. Our hope is based in an historical event, which is the resurrection of Christ. And that's why we have hope, that we're living in the middle, but we're not going to live in the middle forever. That the middle will come to an end, and his kingdom will come in its fullness. And that's where Paul goes in this passage. He goes on to say, "We don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, those are eternal. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, we groan." We groan. You're not supposed to be perfectly comfortable in this tent, in this world, in this life. He says this a couple of times. You're supposed to groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. Part of living in the middle and choosing not to isolate ourselves and finding some place of comfort and just huddling up and saying, "This is enough," is declaring what we have here will never, ever, ever be enough. Because compared to the fullness of the kingdom of God, what we have here stinks. It stinks. Look around. And you know what? Maybe God has put us in a position where we can make it not stink so bad, but for so many people in this world, it just stinks. And he doesn't call us to isolate ourselves from that, but to inject ourselves into it. The world pushes us to get ourselves in a place of comfort and ignore other people's pain, but the gospel says ignore your own comforts and inject yourself into other people's pain for the sake of the gospel. Because that's what Jesus did, and he calls you to follow him because he tells you to love God and love your neighbor. And so when we do that, we're declaring this is the middle, but it's not the end, and the end is so much better than the middle. And that's what he calls you to. I don't know how this speaks to you. It could speak to you in a bunch of different ways. Honestly, you could be living in this middle faithfully on mission, and you could just be at a place where you're like worn down and confused, and this message could be you're exactly where God wants you to be. So take courage. You know, be encouraged by that and let God speak to you in that place. You could realize, I'm in this place, but I'm not really on mission. And so there's a piece of it that's missing. You could realize I'm not living in that place at all. I am avoiding this place like the plague, and like I'm out of touch with what God wants me to be doing as a follower of Jesus. Or it could be like, and so you could be convicted and challenged by that. And I would trust that the Holy Spirit has set you up for that, and there's something very specific that he's challenging you about, and you should repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Like there's something better for you. Or it could just be brand new to you. I mean, you could be new in following Jesus, and this is, in some sense, it's the deep end of the pool, but some sense it's not, because Jesus and Paul talk about it all the time in the New Testament. Or you could be here and not yet following Jesus, and you make me a little bit nervous, because I think, well, you don't want to tell them about that before they're following Jesus, but Jesus tells people about that all the time before they start following Jesus, and so if Jesus would tell you that before you start following him, I'm going to tell you that too. And so if you haven't followed Jesus, you should follow Jesus because you were made to follow Jesus and he loves you. If this seems confusing to you, it's not that hard. I'd love to talk to you about it. Just give me a chance, or somebody else here, whoever brought you, and we would love to help you out with that. We're going to take communion to finish today. And so this is, you know, what Jesus told his disciples to do in remembrance of him. And this is body that's been broken for us and his blood that's been poured out for us. And that is like the essence of what this whole message is about, is that he was broken and poured out for us. And, you know, Paul, I think it's in Timothy, says that about his life. He has been poured out on behalf for the sake of the gospel. Like that's his testimony at the end of his life. And I think that's what he calls us into, is like he's poured out in there for the sake of the mission that God's called him to. And that's what it means to follow Jesus. So if you have trusted in who Jesus is and what he's done on your behalf, we invite you to take part in communion during this last song. Father, thanks for your words in this letter to the Corinthians to us. I'm thankful for Paul and his life. I'm thankful for just his faith in you and what that led him to live and the challenge that is to us, for what you were able to accomplish through him, for his legacy, and for the challenge that is to me and to us and to your church, Lord. I trust that you have a way of speaking these words, your word, into our hearts in very specific ways. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would prompt us to respond to you in the way that you are asking us to. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.